hope you're enjoying this morning and looking forward to the message. I promised myself that there'd be no cheap props like Wally with the balloons and that type of thing. Actually, I thought maybe the brightness of the Lord's presence might be a little bit too much for me, so I brought my sunglasses. That's not really the truth. The Lord's brightness is never too much for each and every one of us, and we certainly are looking forward to when it gets brighter and brighter. I have to confess that I've been stumbling around with Acts 7. Every time I read it, I see something else that I should be concerned about, that I should bring up, that I should maybe be focused on. And the first thing I should do is take off these sunglasses because they're not quite white. I think the thing that I wanted to point out in this, that the Lord presents a smorgasbord for us. Everything that we read in the Bible leads to something else, and it's all part of His plan. When we started this back a few weeks ago, Jim told us that in his introduction to the book of Acts that it was the portrait of an infant church, the early church of Christ. Sean called it the history of the early church of Christ. And, you know, we're told to study history so that we won't repeat the mistakes that we've made before. And yet, we don't seem to learn from that. There's so much in Acts that shows us that we continue to make mistakes. We continue to fail, and we make the same mistakes over and over and over again. And yet, in all of this, the Lord stands by us. He loves us. He has a plan for us. He's patient with us. He's loving towards us. And His love is unconditional. And that's good, because without that, we'd be in big, big trouble. The church was given power and direction to grow when the Holy Spirit was sent to earth by Jesus Christ. This is an emphasis of Acts, and it's something that we've talked about a lot this morning. We sang a lot of songs that talked about the Holy Spirit. The verses that Dave read a couple of times, actually, spoke of the Holy Spirit, Stephen's empowerment through the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is what really got things going here in Acts. It's what really got the infant church of Christ moving. And it's something that we want to reflect upon this morning. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, 4 and 5, 7 and 8 say that, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up and after, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" There's the Holy Spirit again. "And he said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth.'" And as I said before, Sean told us that it was the history, the early history of Christ's church, and it's predicated on Christ's example of doing and teaching. It is an exhortation that Christ's death without the resurrection is our faith in vain. And we want to make sure that our faith is not in vain. And so we focus on the resurrection, not just on his death, not just on the nailing of Christ to the cross, but on his rising, on his ascension to heaven. Because without that, we have nothing to believe in. We speak of believing in the living God. He's not the living God if he wasn't brought up. If he had died on the cross and they'd have just simply buried him in the ground, he wouldn't be the living God. So much of what he wants to get across to us is in Acts. He also gives us marching orders in Acts. And we just read it in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." And I just want you to note that it says to the end of the earth, not to the ends of the earth. Okay, so it could very well mean to the end of the earth, as in we'll go to Asia, we'll go to South America, we'll go to North America, we'll go to Europe. But I think it also means to the end of the earth. And that's a time thing. That means right now we're not at the end of the earth yet. So we're still to be witnesses. We still receive the power of the Holy Spirit today, and we're supposed to still be working as witnesses for Christ until the end of the earth. That end of the earth is when the earth is finally finished, when the Lord decides that he's had enough of us and he decides to take that final step. So there's a message for all of us today in Acts. When we started reading in chapter 3 and chapter 4, there were signs that we weren't learning from history again. Ted talked about the lame man who was healed and had held on to Peter and John, and that was in chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. And all the people ran to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you look so intently at us, as though by our own power or godliness we made this man walk?" After all that had happened, they still didn't understand. They still didn't believe. They still needed signs and wonders and miracles. And even in chapter 4, Chester told us that in verse 11 it says that this stone, which was rejected by you builders, and not rejected once, but many, many times, which has become the chief cornerstone. And so even though the Lord came and died on our behalf, and he set the stone in place, many of us still didn't believe it. Many of the people of that time still didn't believe it, and they needed signs and wonders. So that's a little bit of a preamble to where we are in chapter 7. And it actually begins in, the things that I want to talk about actually begin in chapter 6. And Wally described them pretty skillfully last week with his balloon escapade. And I won't get into that too much. But to me, we speak about history and we speak about things that have gone on, things that we should have learned from. And I just see that in the Old Testament, the Lord brought a prophet to the people and tried to do his work through the prophet. And in each and every time the prophet was rejected, was scowled upon, was scorned, was not followed, was not believed, was not trusted in many ways. Trusted as long as things were going well. And we call people like that today fair weather believers. And there were a lot of those in those days. And we go through the first 50 verses of Acts chapter 7 speak about Abraham and Moses and the like. And we'll get into that shortly. But so many things that the Lord tried to empower his people with through the prophets. And yet the people didn't learn. So when we read chapter 7, I want you to think about the Holy Spirit, being empowered by the Holy Spirit. Because that's what the New Testament is about. That's what Christ's resurrection for us is all about. Christ sent the Holy Spirit to dwell within us, to lead us, to direct us, to teach us. It also is a story, I think, of personal relationships. When we think about the prophets, Abraham and Moses and the others, there was a personal relationship with the Lord. And it was based on faith and based on trust. But the people didn't have a lot of faith and a lot of trust. They tended to look to the prophet and not look to the Lord. And we do that even today. We do the same thing. We don't look to the Lord. We look to the person at the front. We look to someone else who seems to be in a position of power, or someone who tells a good story or has the ability to speak well. And so you follow them. And it also talks about one man, Stephen. And Stephen is no different than Abraham, no different than Moses, no different than you and I. He is one seed. He could be that one mustard seed that the Lord put on earth for a particular reason. And in Stephen's case, that indeed was the case. And I hope in our case, it is the case. And that someday we'll be able to look back and realize why we are here. And hopefully we have planted and nurtured that mustard seed and it has grown. So first of all, I want to go to read the chapter, and there are a lot of verses here. So I'm going to read it out of the Message too, by the way. If you want to follow in the Pew Bibles, you can. It might be a little bit difficult, But I just thought that the message was very good for the first 50 verses. And as I said, the first 50 verses to me are basically historical. But there's something to learn here. So just keep in mind what I said before about the Lord working within individuals and about how we don't learn from history. Okay? Now this is Stephen, who has been challenged by the council. He's before the judges, basically, and he has to defend himself with regards to the Lord. Then the chief priest said, "What do you have to say for yourself?" Stephen replied, "Friends, fathers, and brothers, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was still in Mesopotamia, before the move to Haran, and told him, 'Leave your country and family and go to the land I'll show you.' So he left the country of the Chaldees and moved to Haran. After the death of his father, he immigrated to this country, where you now live. But God gave him nothing, not so much as a foothold. He did promise to give the country to him and his son later on, even though Abraham had no son at the time. God let him know that his offspring would move to an alien country where they would be enslaved and brutalized for 400 years. But God said, 'I will step in and take care of those slaveholders and bring my people out so they can worship me in this place.' Then he made a covenant with him and signed it in Abraham's flesh by circumcision. When Abraham had his son Isaac, within 8 days he reproduced the sign of circumcision in him. Isaac became father of Jacob, and Jacob father of 12 fathers, each faithfully passing on the covenant sign. But then those fathers, burning up with jealousy, sent Joseph off to Egypt as a slave. God was right there with him, though. He not only rescued him from all of his troubles, but brought him to the attention of the Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He was so impressed with Joseph that he put him in charge of the whole country, including his own personal affairs. Later, a famine descended on the entire region, stretching from Egypt to Canaan, bringing terrific hardship. Pardon me. Our hungry fathers looked high and low for food, but the cupboard was bare. Jacob heard there was food in Egypt and sent our fathers to scout it out. Having confirmed the report, they went back to Egypt a second time to get food. On that visit, Joseph revealed his true identity to his brothers and introduced the Jacob family to the Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent for his father Jacob and everyone else in the family, 75 in all. That's how the Jacob family got to Egypt. Now Jacob died, and our fathers after him. They were taken to Shechem and buried in the tomb for which Abraham paid a good price to the sons of Hamor. When the 400 years were nearly up, the time God promised Abraham for deliverance, the population of our people in Egypt had become very large, and there was now a king over Egypt who had never heard of Joseph. He exploited our race mercilessly. Pardon me. He went so far as forcing us to abandon our newborn infants, exposing them to the elements to die a cruel death. In just such a time, Moses was born, a most beautiful baby. He was hidden at home for 3 months. When he could be hidden no longer, he was put outside and immediately rescued by Pharaoh's daughter, who mothered him as her own son. Moses was educated in the best schools in Egypt. He was equally impressive as a thinker and as an athlete. When he was 40 years old, he wondered how everything was going with his Hebrew kin, and he went out looking things over. He saw an Egyptian abusing one of them and stepping in, avenging his underdog brother by knocking the Egyptian flat. He thought his brothers would be glad that he was on their side, and even see them as an instrument of God to deliver them, but they didn't see it that way. The next day, two of them were fighting, and he tried to break it up. He told them to shake hands and get along with each other. "Friends, you are brothers. Why are you beating up on each other?" The one who had started the fight said, "Who put you in charge of us? Are you going to kill me like you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" When Moses heard this, he realized that the word was out. He ran for his life and lived in exile over in Midian. During the years of exile, two sons were born to him. 40 years later, in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, an angel appeared to him in the guise of flames of a burning bush. Moses, not believing his eyes, went up to take a closer look. He heard God's voice. "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Frightened nearly out of his skin, Moses shut his eyes and turned away. God said, "Kneel and pray. You are in a holy place, on holy ground. I've seen the agony of my people in Egypt. I've heard their groans. I've come to help them. So get yourself ready. I'm sending you back to Egypt." This is the same Moses who they earlier rejected, saying, Who put you in charge of us? This is the Moses that God, using the angel flaming in the burning bush, sent back as ruler and redeemer. He led them out of their slavery. He did wonderful things, setting up God's signs all throughout Egypt, down the Red Sea, and out into the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to his congregation, God will raise up a prophet just like me from your descendants. This is the Moses who stood between the angels speaking at Sinai and your fathers assembled in the wilderness and took the life-giving words given to him and handed them over to us, words our fathers would have nothing to do with. They craved the old Egyptian ways, whining to Aaron, make us gods we can see and follow. The Moses who got us out here miles from nowhere, who knows what happened to him? That was the time when they made a calf idol, brought sacrifices to it, and congratulated each other on the wonderful religious program they had put together. God wasn't at all pleased, but he let them do it their way, worshiping every new god that came down the pike and living with the consequences, consequences described by the prophet Moses. Did you bring me offerings of animals and grains those 40 years in the wilderness, old Israel? Hardly. You were too busy building shrines to the war gods, to sex goddesses, worshiping them with all your might. That's why I put you in exile in Babylon. And all this time, our ancestors had a tent, shrine, for true worship, made to the exact specifications God provided Moses. They had it with them as they followed Joshua, when God cleared the land of pagans, and still had it right down to the time of David. David asked God for a permanent place for worship, but Solomon built it. Yet that doesn't mean that the Most High God lives in a building made by carpenters or masons. The prophet Isaiah put it well when he wrote, Heaven is my throne room, I rest my feet on earth. So what kind of house will you build me, says God? Where can I get away and relax? It's already built, and I have built it. And I want to stop right there. This is, as I said, an area that I don't want to focus on too much because I think you all know these stories. And the first 50 verses, although long they were, really put a pretty concise history in front of you. And they make you realize that as a chosen people, the Israelites didn't follow the Lord very well. They had to have some sort of a visual sign. They had to have something concrete in front of them all the time. They were a very fickle people. They were very judgmental. They weren't patient. They certainly weren't patient. They weren't very compassionate. Look at the way they treated Abraham. Look at the way they treated Moses. But these passages speak of individuals and individual relationships with the Lord. Some of these people were reluctant to be leading on the Lord's behalf. Some of them stammered. Some of them didn't feel that they should have been in that position. Some of them felt that there were others that were better equipped than they were to do the Lord's work. But these were people of the Lord's choosing, and he dealt directly with them. And each individual that we talk about here, to me, was a seed. And he planted something. And how much it grew, only the Lord knows. But there was a progression through history as this happened. But something really changed when the Lord came to earth and when he was nailed to the cross and rose again 3 days later. That's when the change really happened. And we heard about it in the first 6 chapters of Acts when the people who were following the Lord were multiplied greatly. You know, we heard of hundreds and thousands, 3,000, 5,000, many people coming to know the Lord. But even these people were fickle. And it's at times like that when the Lord is strong. That's when the devil knows that he's got his work cut out for him. And so what does he do? He sends these judges to ridicule, to question, to challenge believers of God. Stephen. Stephen, who had a personal relationship with the Lord. The power of the Holy Spirit descending upon a multitude of people, Stephen being one of them. Acts chapter 6, verses 3 to 5 says, Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. And further on in verse 8 it says, and Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. So they were a little bit concerned about Stephen. Stephen had become a follower of the Lord, and he was dedicated. He put his trust and his faith in the Lord. And we're going to see just exactly how much trust and how much faith he had. So here's another individual with a personal relationship to the Lord. And that's not to say that these other thousands that we spoke about in the first six chapters aren't faithful and true to the Lord. But we're talking about Stephen here, one personal relationship with the Lord. Just imagine, while the Lord is dealing with Stephen on a personal basis, he's dealing with thousands of others as well who have come to know him on a personal basis. So we're talking about Stephen and what that one little mustard seed called Stephen did. But remember, at that same time, we're told there's thousands of others who are doing the same thing. Theoretically, we all believe in the Lord. We've all confessed our sins to the Lord and asked to become followers of him, to become his children. So as I stand up here and I try and spread the seed, there's also many of you down here who will do the same thing today, later on today. That's the history of God's plan. Sometimes there was one person, sometimes there was two persons, sometimes a multitude of people. But there was an individual relationship with each and every one. In these six chapters of Acts, we've been talking about the formation of a church, God's church. But God's church is not a mass of people. God's church truly is one by one. We are all individual members of the Church of Christ. So I'm no better than Carrie, no better than David, no better than Chester. And Marion is no better than Carol or Jim or Joe. But we're all members of that church. The Lord needs each and every one of us to do our part, to be part of it. And this is what really moved me about chapter 7. Here's Stephen, a person who is full of trust, full of faith. And he challenges the judges, the council, the people who are in charge, the people who have power on earth. He challenges them with power from above. And I asked myself, could I do that? I'm lucky. I'm standing up at the front here. I have no worries about the police coming in and arresting me for speaking out of God's word. I don't have to worry about somebody coming in here and shooting me down because I believe in a religion that is not their religion. I'm able to speak freely here. David told us about people in other countries that aren't able to do that, who are persecuted, who are challenged for their faith. You know, I ask you to put yourself in Stephen's shoes. David asked you to do that with the verses that we talked about. Imagine how wonderful it will be to be before the Lord. I'm saying take yourself back one step and imagine what it would be like to be in Stephen's shoes just before he gets stoned. He knows what's coming. He has to know what's coming. This is not the first time this has happened. He knows what they do to people who go against their laws, who go against their way of thinking. And he knows that things have been twisted around because we're told in Acts chapter 6 that these people have encouraged false witnesses against Stephen and against the things that he said. Stephen has to know that. And Stephen doesn't know whether the thousands of other believers that we talked about are going to come to his defense or not. But to Stephen, it doesn't matter because those people are not going to be able to defend him. Millions will not be able to defend Stephen, but the Lord can defend him. And that's who Stephen puts his faith in. And that's what we're going to study a little bit now. We haven't got a lot of time, and there's only about 8 or 10 more verses to go. But these are the 8 or 10 more verses that I think are very important. And we read them this morning a couple of times. We talked about them this morning in the breaking of bread. And I thank Rod for bringing that up because he brought up some really good points this morning. But if you want to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 7. And I just want to read from 51 to 60. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. There's that history lesson again. You've done it before, you do it again, you do it over and over and over. You always resist the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit is the Lord. You always resist what he puts before you. Always. Stiff-necked. In the Message, they're called bullheaded, callous. And that's what they were. And we can be that way sometimes too. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? He's challenging them. Name one. He just went through a list of a number of them that they persecuted. He's saying, name one that you didn't persecute. And they killed those who foretold of the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and the murderers of, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. They've been given the right answer, and they threw it out. They were given the baby, and they threw it out with the bathwater. So history repeats itself again. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. Of course they were upset. Nobody likes to be told they were wrong. Nobody likes to be told that they were inferior. Nobody likes to be told that their approach to things is the incorrect approach to things. Nobody likes to be chastised. But he, Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And this is where David was talking about how wonderful it must have been for Stephen. And so many of us here look forward to the day when we can do exactly the same as Stephen. Won't it be wonderful to be gazing upon our Lord in heaven? And said, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. Stopped their ears. So these people weren't exactly open to learning from history. They were willing to study history, but they weren't going to learn from history. They got to a point where they just closed their mind to the whole idea. And isn't that what we do sometimes when we're challenged? When someone says, that's not right. That's not the attitude you should take. I know when I speak to my children sometime and I chastise them for something they've done wrong, I know that after I've made that first statement, I may as well stop. Because the hair has gone up on the back of their neck and the off switch has been turned. And that's it. I could talk for a week, a month, a year, and it wouldn't mean a thing. And yet if someone else come in, just an acquaintance, a friend, and said the same thing, it might mean something. So my children don't learn from history either. And I got to admit that I don't learn from history because I continue to chastise them and I continue to see the off button go on, and yet I continue. So they stopped their ears and ran at him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he said this, he fell asleep. That's an interesting thing too. Many of us have seen people die. We've seen our parents die. We've seen siblings die. We've been in the presence of people at car accidents who have passed away. I just ask you, have you ever heard anybody say before they died, Lord, receive my spirit? Lord, receive my spirit. Stephen was so full of trust and faith, so focused on putting the Lord first, that his very last thought was on the Lord. His very last thought was not on the pain that he was suffering, on the fact that he was about to die, on the fact that he couldn't take another breath. He had just been stoned, or was in the midst of being stoned. And that had to hurt. But he wasn't complaining about the pain. He was worried about his spirit. He wanted his spirit to go before the Lord. I think that's wonderful. And I think that's a true sign of great faith. And I think that Stephen learned something from history. He realized what it was to have a personal relationship with the Lord, to follow the Lord, to do the Lord's will. And as I said before, Stephen was one man out of thousands who came to know the Lord in those early years. How many others went out and did the same thing, stood up for what they believed in, stood before people who chastised them, and said that there was and indeed is a living God, and explained the word to him. When Stephen died, or was about to die, do you suppose that he thought about whether or not his efforts were in vain? Whether there was any purpose to what he was doing? As I said before, see Stephen as a mustard seed. You don't suppose that they tried to plant the seed where they were scattered, do you? That's what soul. We thank you, Lord, for his ascension into heaven. The fact, Lord, that you are the true living God. The fact that you thought it important enough to send the Holy Spirit to earth to empower us, Lord, to be your witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, to all the ends of the earth and to the end of the earth. Lord, we just thank you for loving us. We thank you for the grace that you put before us this morning. And we trust, Lord, that we will learn from history. We hope that Stephen will be an example for each and every one of us sitting here, Lord. And we realize and understand, Lord, just how important that personal relationship that we have with you is. Lord, may we go from here today and spread that seed. We realize, Lord, that some of that seed will fall on ground that is not fertile. But, Lord, some of it will. And, Lord, help us to sow that seed in a way, Lord, that we've never done it before. Lord, we just thank you for your love towards us. We thank you for the grace and the righteousness that you've shown to each one of us. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.